Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read two verses from chapter 6 and one from chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And I'm reading from the New King James translation, but I really like the way the original reads. And it starts with a one-word question. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then verse 23 of chapter 7, Paul repeats what he says in verse 20 of chapter 6. You are bought with a price. Do not become the servants of men. You are bought with a price, he says. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you as a gift from God, and you are not your own? Now, when Paul wrote this, he was probably in a prison somewhere. And prisons in Paul's day were nothing like the places of incarceration that we have here in the United States. It was a dungeon. There was probably only a very small window, if any. He may have been chained between two soldiers, or at least to one. It was damp. It was filled with vermin. It was a horrible, horrible place to be. And Paul receives news, it seems, from the church at Corinth, a church that he has planted and nurtured, but a church that has developed an attitude that has led to some actions that Paul can hardly believe when he hears the report. It seems that the church at Corinth has developed this attitude that I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I'm my own person. I don't have to answer to anyone. I have my ticket to heaven, and I have escaped the fires of hell, and therefore I can live my life any way I choose. I can go where I want to go. I can be what I want to be. I can do anything I want to do. I don't have to answer to anyone. I'm my own person. And Paul says, what? How could you ever assume such an attitude? Do you not realize that you do not belong to yourself? You, as a Christian, belong to God because He bought you with a price. And then down in chapter 7, verse 23, he reiterates it. Do you not know you are bought with a price? Therefore, it is not your responsibility to glorify self or to serve men or to be married to this world, but your responsibility now that you belong to Christ is you are to glorify Him. That's your responsibility. Now, what's Paul talking about when he says you're bought with a price? I want you to go with me today on a journey in your mind. I want you to go back with me through time, about 2,000 years plus, to the ancient city of Jerusalem. And as we enter into Jerusalem, it's about dusk dark. And families have gathered because this is a very special night in the city of Jerusalem and throughout all of Israel. It's the night when the people of Israel observe the feast of the Passover. They are reminded and reminding themselves of the time when God caused the death angel to pass over them when they were in Egypt's bondage because of the blood of an innocent lamb that was placed on the lintels and the doorposts of the house, almost in a cross over the house. And when the death angel came through Egypt that night and saw the blood, he passed over that house. And so they are reminding themselves and celebrating the time when God's death angel passed over them. Jesus is in Jerusalem tonight with His 12 disciples. They're in an upper room somewhere, observing the feast of the Passover. They're eating the bitter herbs and the roasted lamb, all of the things that go with that feast of the Passover, to be reminded again of God's great grace and deliverance for the nation of Israel. And when they're finished, Jesus takes bread, breaks it, passes it among His disciples, and He said, "Gentlemen, in just a little while, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of ungodly men. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you," He says. "And this bread is a symbol of My body that is about to be broken for you. Eat it. And as often as you eat it, remember Me and My broken body." Then He takes some wine and pours it into a cup and passes it among His men, and He says, "This wine is a symbol of My blood, which is about to be shed for the sins of the world. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Drink this, and as oft as you drink it, remember Me and My shed blood." And then Judas, the betrayer, leaves the upper room. He goes down through the darkened streets of Jerusalem to the office of Caiaphas the high priest, there to finalize a deal to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus takes the remaining 11 disciples out through the dark streets of Jerusalem, up the path to the Mount of Olives. He leaves 8 of them at the entrance of the garden, takes Peter, James, and John a little further with Him. There are some folks that Jesus seems to take a little bit further. And He says to them, "You watch and pray with Me here, because My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And Jesus goes beyond them. And I'll tell you one thing, dear friends. Anywhere you and I have ever gone, Jesus has gone beyond there. If you've ever suffered, if you've ever been neglected, if you've ever been rejected by anyone, He's been beyond that. Don't forget it. He falls on His face on the ground, and He begins to agonize in prayer. He says, "Father, if there's any way for this cup, this receptacle filled with the dregs of human iniquity, all of the sin of all mankind poured into one vessel that I must drink into myself and literally become sin. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me." The Bible says that He prayed there, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as He agonized and wrestled with the will of the Father. He went back on 2 occasions to find His disciples sleeping. And finally says, "Sleep on now, because the hour has come." He goes back, falls on his knees one last time, and prays like this, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from Me, let it be. But if not, let Your will be done, not mine." And I could see Jesus in my mind's eye as He slumps to the ground, totally exhausted from that time of prayer and wrestling with what lies ahead of Him. There seems to be a solemn serenity and stillness that falls over that garden. The disciples are asleep, but here is Jesus lying on the ground in perfect harmony with the will of God the Father in heaven, ready as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth to be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. And then that solemn serenity and stillness and quietness is broken, as you can hear this murmur of voices and the sound of footsteps and the clanging of Roman armor and the unsheathing of swords as Judas leads his little lynch mob to the top of that mountain. They yank Jesus up out of His place of prayer. Judas plants the kiss of death on His cheek. Caiaphas gives the command. They bind Him in chains and handcuffs and shackles, drag Him down to the office of Caiaphas the high priest. Now Caiaphas has planned and plotted for this moment since the time Jesus came on the scene. He has hated Jesus because Jesus has disrupted all of the religious practices of that day, and He's still doing that today. He disrupts a lot of religion today when He takes center stage. Caiaphas has paid some false witnesses to come in and testify against Jesus. They put Him on a chair of accused, and one after another comes to testify. One man comes and says, this man is guilty of insurrection because he claims to be a king. Everybody knows we have but one king. That's Herod the Caesar. Someone else comes and says, this man's guilty of blasphemy. He has the audacity to claim that he's God. This man claims to be the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And on they go with their false accusations until finally Caiaphas wraps the gavel and says, it's done. There's enough. He's guilty. He's worthy of death. But in order for him to be crucified properly under Roman law, they take him down to the office of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. They bring him to Pilate with all of the charges and they say, Pilate, you don't really have to try him. We've already tried him in our courts. All you need to do is pronounce the sentence and carry out the execution. And Pilate says, in effect, I can't do that without first interrogating the prisoner. So he takes Jesus in and he begins to read the charges. They say that you claim to be a king. Are you a king? Jesus says, some men say that I am. They say that you claim to be the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Jesus says, do you ask that of yourself? Or did someone put you up to it? They say that you claim to be God. Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, yes, I am. Pilate goes back before Caiaphas, who's been out in the streets with his little mob, knocking on doors, bringing people together. The Nazarene has been arrested. The Nazarene is going to be scourged, tried, and sent to the cross. Everybody come and see. And a mob is gathered outside Pilate's palace. He walks before that mob and he says, I see nothing wrong with this just man. And they begin to cry, you see nothing wrong with him? He claims to be a king. If you're on a side with him, you're no friend of our king, Herod the Caesar. And hearing Herod's name, he sends Jesus promptly off to Herod, knowing that Herod's in town. Herod promptly sends him right back. He's got him on his hands again. What will he do with him? He says, I find nothing worthy of an execution here. But they begin to cry, crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him! Let him die! Pilate says, why? What evil hath he done? And they cry even louder, away with him! Crucify him! Pilate, trying to find some way to let him loose, calls for the most notable prisoner in the penitentiary. His name is Barabbas. He's guilty of insurrection and murder. He walks before that mob, and as he walks out, his wife whispers to him and says, Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man, Jesus. I've suffered many things tonight because of him, in a dream tonight because of him. Have nothing to do with it. And Pilate walks before that mob with Jesus on one side and Barabbas on the other. And he says, it is a custom that I release to you one prisoner on this feast day. Whom will you that I release to you today? Shall I release to you Jesus, the Nazarene, in whom I find no fault? Or shall I release to you Barabbas, this murdering insurrectionist? And they begin to cry, release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And then he asked that immortal question that every person has to ask at some time or another in their lives. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they shouted even louder, away with him! Crucify him! Send him to the cross! Let him die! Pilate calls for a basin of water, washes his hands before that mob, and he says, I am free of the blood of this innocent man. You see to it. They said, we don't care. Let his blood be on us and on our children and on our children's children for generation to come. But away with Jesus. Send him to the cross. Pilate, having no choice, calls his executioner and gives the command that Jesus is to be led away and scourged in preparation for a crucifixion. Go with me in your mind down the steps of Pilate's palace to a courtyard fronting on the street of Jerusalem. The gates have been opened to that courtyard and this massive throng that's on the outside comes in. They have to be held back by Roman soldiers, swords and spears, or they would literally pounce on Jesus and tear him limb from limb. A Roman soldier leads him into the middle of that courtyard. There's a telephone pole-sized post about 10 feet tall, embedded right in the center. It has at the top a metal ring. They take Jesus in the midst of that jeering, cheering mob, strip him of his garments, tie his wrists together, take the end of the leather thong that binds his wrist, put it through the top of that ring, pull down, Jesus' hands go up, and his bare body is exposed to a man who stands behind him who has in his hand a Roman scourge. A Roman scourge consisted of 9 leather thongs tied to 1 wooden handle. Those leather straps had embedded in them, from the handle all the way to the tip, pieces of metal, glass, animal bone, nails, anything that could be embedded in it, give weight to it and cause it to be more lethal. On the end was an acorn-sized lead ball tied to the end to give it weight. The handle was about the size of a baseball bat. It could be used from either side by both hands. That Roman soldier walks up behind Jesus, raises that whip up, and brings it down on his body. Those whips wrap around the upper body of Jesus. Those acorn-sized lead balls bury themselves in his flesh. When he pulls that whip away, all 9 straps laced with pieces of metal, razor edge, are rip and tear and lacerate skin, blood vessels, muscles, sinews. 39 times that whip whistles through the night air. 39 times those 9 whips land on the body of Jesus. I'm told that a cat of 9 tails, with each blow, would inflict at least 20 to 25 2-inch deep holes when it fell on a victim. Many died right there. Jesus did not die on a cross with a little trickle of blood from his forehead and a little trickle from each hand and from his side and his feet. When they got through beating him that night with that whip, he didn't have a square inch of skin left from the waist up. In fact, historians tell us that many times in a Roman flogging, the victim was literally disemboweled by the whips. 9 whips times 39 lashes, that was the Roman custom. 351 times those whips fell on his body. And when they finished, they cut him loose. He falls to the ground. Someone picks him up, sets him in a chair. Someone says, he claimed to be a king. Let's treat him like one. They bring a robe of mockery and put it on his shoulders that have no skin left. Someone says, let's get him a crown. And they bring a crown of thorns, and a Roman soldier takes it so as not to injure himself, taking very careful hold of it. He jams it down on the brow of Jesus. Those thorns sink to the skull. Blood begins to flow from his head. And for the rest of that night, the Scripture says, they took turns mocking him. They took the staff that they had given him and beat him on the head, driving those thorns deeper. They took their fingers and entwined them in his beard and ripped it out. They smote him in the face. And do you know what that word smote means? It means they literally doubled up their fists and they pounded him until they couldn't pound him any longer, until his face did not resemble the face of a human being. His countenance did not resemble a man. And then one of those Roman soldiers had the audacity to put his foul spit in the face of Jesus and say, who spit on you, King? Who spit on you? Prophesy for us. Tell us if you're a king. if you're a prophet. And when they finished beating him, they led him out and they took a 350-pound cross and dropped it on his shoulders that had no skin left. And they lined the streets, the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. And they said, "Bear your own cross, prophet, king." And Jesus begins to crawl his way down through that dusty, rocky street as people spat on him, kicked him, took sticks or spears to jab him as he goes by, mocking him. That's God. That's God on his knees, on his belly like a snake, crawling through the dust of the earth in order to pay the price for the sins of the world. That's what Paul's talking about when he says you're bought with a price. You're not your own. And when he faints under the load, they compel a man from Cyrene to bear his cross. They come to the top of that hill. Go with me in your mind. Jesus is going to be crucified on a cross. Two thieves are going to be crucified with him, one on one side, one on the other. Three crosses are laid out on that hill that's in the shape of a skull. Three holes have been dug for those crosses to stand in. The Roman soldier comes to that first thief. He takes the handcuffs off his hands, unbinds the chains that have been holding him. And for one brief second, that man is not bound. That man knows what is going to come. He runs. He makes a break. He tries to run. They tackle him to the ground. He screams and cries and begs and pleads to be set free. But they bring him back by brute force. They force him down on that cross. They unfold his arm. They unclench his fist. A Roman soldier drops down on one knee, takes a 5-inch spike, jabs it between the two bones of his wrist, and with a sledgehammer blow, drives it home. The right wrist is driven. The right instep placed over the left one at the bottom of the cross. A 7-inch spike is jabbed into the instep and the hammer falls. He's tacked to a cross and he's lifted up between earth and the sky to hang like a fly tacked to paper. They come to the second thief. Same thing, a fight, begging, pleading, trying everything to be free. They nail him to the cross. They lift him up. I could almost see those Roman soldiers when they get ready to come to Jesus sort of straighten up and dust off the dust and take a deep breath and think they're going to be in another fight. But they see something they've never seen in the history of an execution. Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus doesn't run. Because Jesus had said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and if I lay it down, I can take it up again. For this cause I came into this world." And Jesus sits down on that cross and lays his beaten, battered back down and stretches out his arms and opens his palm and looks straight into the face of that Roman soldier as if to say, "This is why I came down from heaven. Go ahead, do your work." I can see that Roman soldier drop down on one knee and take that spike in a trembling hand. His lip trembles. He raises a hammer above. He bows his head. "I can't do it. Not to a man like this." His partner stands beside him and said, "It's your job. You have to. Go ahead, do it. Get it over with." He sticks that spike between the two bones of the wrist, called the palm. Lifts that hammer up, sets his jaw and grits his teeth and lets it fall. And through the flesh and the bone into the wood, Jesus' hand is tacked, then the other hand, then the right instep over the left one. Never a word comes from Jesus. They lift that cross up, 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 and let it fall into that hole. And the body of Jesus sags against those nails that hold him there. A French doctor wrote a book on what would happen in a crucifixion. I have it in my library. It's horrible. I cannot describe it to you here. None of us could stomach it. But to tell you just a bit, a person on a cross, because his feet was tucked back under him and nailed to the upright, his body tended to fall forward, but he couldn't allow that to happen. Because if his body fell forward, not only did it put extra pressure on the nails in his palm, but his rib cage would expel the air from his lungs and he would drown in his own body fluid in a matter of moments. So the man would hold himself as long as he could against those nails. And when the muscles of his shoulders would begin to jerk and tremble and he couldn't hold any longer and they were burning like firebrands, he would take all of the air he could into his lungs and he would slump forward. And all of the pressure would go on that one nail that held his feet to the cross. And he would lay there, gurgling in his own blood and body fluids until he could finally, by brute force, work himself back up to get another dip, get another breath. And that would go on for hours, sometimes days. It would take sometimes 24, 36, 48, 72 hours even for a man to die, depending on how bad he was when they nailed him there. For 6 hours, Jesus hung on that cross. They gambled for his garments at the foot of the cross. And about the sixth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" As darkness settled over all of the earth at the middle of the day at noon. And you know why it was dark? Because God, who is light, turned His face away from His only begotten Son, who became sin for us. All of the sin of all of the world, of all of the filth, of all of the rottenness and all of the decadence, of all of the sin of the world, at that moment Jesus became sin. God turned His face away. And for 3 solid hours there was darkness over all the earth. And everybody retreated back into the walls of Jerusalem, except for a few that stayed there wondering what's going to happen. And everybody sat and trembled in fear. Not a bird chirped, not a breeze rustled a leaf, as they sat in absolute stillness. And then finally, about the 9th hour, a cry from that middle cross. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." And when he said it, the earth trembled and shook on its axis. The veil of the temple in Jerusalem was split from top to bottom. Every professional priest was put out of business for all time and eternity. Man could now come directly to God. Now, as things settle down a little bit, Caiaphas called his men together and he said, "We can't leave those guys up there past sundown, because you know we're very religious people and we observe all of the religious practices, and at sundown the Sabbath day begins, so we can't leave them up there. It's unlawful." Someone says, "Well, what are we going to do? Do we go up there and take them down? Tomorrow we'll go nail them back up? They're not dead yet. There's still some groans coming from the men on those crosses. And it takes 2 or 3 days sometimes for them to die." And someone says, "I know what we can do. Come on." And so they go to the cross. They come to the man on the left side of Jesus first. His head is on his chest. His upper body muscles have long since lost their elasticity. He's now just hanging there, gasping for breath. A Roman soldier walks up and takes that sledgehammer that he used to drive the nails, raises it up above his head, sends it crashing down on his shin bones. That man jerks one time, one shrill shriek into the night, and the shock of it has killed him. And as if by an unseen hand, and it was an unseen hand, because God had said, "Not a bone of my son will ever be broken," they were guided around Jesus. The hammer falls on the second thief's shin bones. The same thing happens. One shrill scream, one jerk, and he's dead. And as Come to Jesus. The man raises the hammer to break his legs, but someone says, wait. You don't have to do this. This one's already dead. Well, he can't be dead. He's only been up there about 9 hours. It takes longer than that for men to die. He says he is dead. Watch this. He takes his spear, thrusts it under the left rib of Jesus. No movement. No utterance. But when he pulls the head of that spear out, it's followed by a crimson flow of blood mingled with water. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Now, I'm not trying to be a slaughterhouse preacher or grotesque. If I could tell you what it was really like, none of us could stomach it. But I want you just to take about 10 steps backward with me and take a look. That's the price that God paid for your soul. Look at Jesus. Crowned with a crown of thorns that send blood down across a face that is beaten so grotesquely out of proportion it does not resemble a human being. It mingles with blood that comes out of the bruises and contusions and hair follicles of a beard that's been ripped away. It falls on shoulders that have no skin, and it runs like congealed ribbons of jello down across his upper body and mingles with the blood that pours out from under his left rib in a crimson flow down across his lower body and drips into the dust of Golgotha, and every drop says, this is a payment. This is a payment. I love you. I love you this much. That's the price that was paid for our souls. And how could we ever assume the attitude of the Corinthians? I'm my own person. I do what I want to do. I go what I want to go, where I want to go. I dress the way I want to dress. I have the attitude I want to have. I'm my own person. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you name the name of Christ and claim to be a Christian, you belong to Him. He bought you with His own blood. That's not the end of the story. 3 days later, after they'd laid out His body in a tomb, He walked out victorious. And that same Jesus that died on that cross and walked victoriously out of the tomb 3 days later stands at the door of your life and heart right now and mine and says, can I come in? Will you recognize me for who I really am? Your Savior, your Lord, your God. Let's pray.